If you would turn in your Bibles over to Romans chapter 7. We again read from Romans 7, beginning at verse 14. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do. But what I hate, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. I know that nothing good lives in me, that is in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For what I do is not the good I want to do. No, the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it. You remember that last Sunday we began looking at this very, very important chapter. For this chapter teaches us a whole lot about Christian experience and about what it's like before we put our faith in the Lord Jesus and are transformed. And so last Sunday, one of the things that we noticed was this idea that the law reveals to us our sinful nature. We feel like that we're pretty good people until we are arrested by the law of God, and the law brings us up short. We don't have to break all the commandments to be a sinner. We only have to break the commandments at one point for us to be in violation of the law. And so the law shows us our need to become a Christian. The law cannot save us. That's the shortcoming of the law. But the law can diagnose our condition and show us our need of salvation. Let me just pick up then and go on with the second point. This chapter teaches us that Christianity cannot be measured simply by our intentions, but by our obedience. And this corresponds with what James tells us over in his letter. James, you remember, tells us that faith without works is dead. And that has been a source of concern to many people. We are saved by faith alone, but that faith will produce a change in our life. Now notice that in Romans 7, some people have thought that this was describing Christian life, because Paul is describing one who had good intentions. But remember, good intentions alone does not save us. You remember the famous cliche that the road to hell is, in fact, paved with good intentions. And so many people have good intentions, but their obedience falls short. Notice in verse 16, Paul agrees that the law is good. Now, we might conclude then, if Paul believes that God's word is true, that the law is good, that must mean he's a believer. But notice he goes on to tell us that while he upholds the law, while he says it's good, yet he is still breaking the law. There's a difference between his intent and his obedience. Notice in verse 18, he says, I have a desire to keep the law. Well, again, doesn't that prove he's a Christian? Well, this gives us some revelation into human depravity. For, you see, we may have a desire to please God, but we also have a desire to please ourselves. And when the desire to please ourselves becomes stronger than the desire to please God, then we are willing to displease or disobey God in order to do what we want. And so this is the struggle. Many people will say, a preacher, I am a believer. I believe there's a God. I know I'm not living right, but I still believe there's a God. Well, that kind of faith does not save us. Just the simple intention. Yes, I believe. I have a desire to do right, but sometimes we also have a desire to do wrong. Now notice in verse 21, he says, I want to do good. Does that mean he's a Christian? Well, he goes on to say, even though I want to do good, I find that I'm sinning even more and more. So again, it's not simply a matter of intention that saves us. But it's a matter of obedience to God. In verse 22, notice in verse 22 he says, "For in my inner being I delight in God's law." Doesn't that mean he's a Christian? Well, he goes on to say that he finds he's unable to do or to execute what is right. There's a difference between our inner self and being a new man or a new woman in Christ Jesus. What he's really saying here is that in his mind or in his soul, he recognizes what he ought to do. He agrees with God's word that sin is wrong and that he ought to do right. He agrees and knows what he ought to do. But the problem is that without the help of the Holy Spirit, we are unable to do what we ought to do. It is not simply a matter of affirming what is right, but it is a matter of doing what is right. We have to have God's help in order to live up to His requirements. So Paul says in the next verse, he says, "I see that I'm under a different principle. I am controlled by the desires of my flesh." And so in Paul's mind, there is a struggle between what he ought to do and what he wants to do. Now, you just observe yourself or observe others, and whenever there is the tension between what I know I ought to do and what I know I want to do, it's usually just a matter of time until we find that we're doing what we want to do. Isn't that the case with human beings? And what we want overpowers what we ought to do. A Roman poet back almost 2,000 years ago, a little over 2,000 years ago, I think the year was AD 8, his name was Ovid. Listen to his words translated from their language to ours. "My reason this, my passions that, persuades. I see the right, approve it too, condemn the wrong, and yet the wrong pursue." This is one of the interesting things about human nature, is that sometimes sinners themselves can tell you what is wrong with the very sin that they're committing. But we may, in fact, find ourselves in bondage. Modern psychology has introduced words such as compulsion, that this is an obsession, that this is an addiction. And Paul is describing these things. He's talking to us about addictions or compulsions. And the fact that he is aware that he's bound by these things simply means that he has been awakened. He has been made sensitive to these things. So in other words, the sinner who is awakened is not comfortable with his sin. He disapproves of what he's doing. But the harder he tries to quit, the more he realizes that he cannot break that bondage or that addiction. And so he's sinning involuntarily. I think we understand this dynamic. If it's a battle between our intellect and our will, my mind says this is wrong, and we can educate criminals. This behavior is wrong. And yet, if their will desires to do it, we can educate people over addictions and tell them, "Do you realize this is the consequences of your action?" But some people are so bound by that addiction that they will do it because they want to do it, knowing full well in their mind that it is destroying them. This is one of the problems, of course, with diets. Is that we can educate ourselves that this is what we must eat in order to lose weight. And yet if our mind says this is what I ought to eat, but my heart says, but this is what I want to eat, generally speaking, it's only a matter of time till we begin to eat what we want to eat. I saw a sign in a kitchen one time that explained at least my patterns. It says, "I just ate my willpower." And I think that's what gets us into trouble. Now, just to illustrate this, I want to talk about something that I saw happen last week in Mids Cartwright. Now, don't anybody get nervous, because what goes on in Cartwright will stay in Cartwright. But I saw two gentlemen get a rather healthy size donut, And after they had eaten that first donut, our leader made the announcement that there were more donuts to be had and invited people to get up and get another one. Well, those same two gentlemen both made the comment that they were thinking about that very mess. Now, that sort of piqued my interest because what I have learned is the longer I think about a donut, the greater the likelihood is that I'm going to partake in one. And I'm remembering this famous line from C.S. Lewis. C.S. Lewis says, "A man who lusts after bacon and eggs has already committed breakfast in his heart." And if you're thinking about a donut, you've already lost the battle. You see, there's just one letter difference. You're either saying donut, donut, or you're saying do not, do not. But there's only one letter difference between succeeding or failing. And so I watched my two brethren. I will say in the interest of full disclosure, I got two to start with because I knew I couldn't resist temptation, so that saved me a trip. So I'm not reflecting on them, but I'm just as a matter of illustration. I noticed one of my brethren shortly after that got up and made his way with his plate back up to get that second donut, and he no sooner got up, and the second brother got up and did likewise. That's what I fully expected to happen. You know why? Because they had already made a decision to eat that second donut before they ever got up, didn't they? The very fact they were thinking about it. Now, their mind may have said, "I don't need a second donut," but their heart says, "I want one." And when the battle is between what I know I ought to do and I know what I want to do, there's always going to be a second donut involved, isn't there? I think we can almost make a principle that the longer you think about temptation, the greater the likelihood is that you're going to give in. And so I think that's what this chapter is talking to us about. Paul says, "I know what I ought to do," but he says, "I also know what I want to do." And generally speaking, what we want overrides what we ought to do. Now, in verse 15, it's very interesting. Paul says, "I do not understand myself." And many times people will say, "I don't know why I did this." You know, particularly when someone gets caught, they will say, "I don't know what got into me. I don't know why I did that." But I think that Paul is describing to us in very understandable terms why we cave in, why we fail, why we fall short. It's simply this battle between knowing what's right and choosing what is wrong. But you will observe that there are people who their life is cycles of binging and purging, cycles of promiscuity and penance, cycles of doing that which is wrong and then somehow trying to atone. And you'll see people just swing back and forth. And they say, "You know, I'm just defeated. I can't overcome this." Let me move to the final point. Paul is teaching us in this chapter that the way to win is that we have to have outside help. You cannot live the Christian life simply on the basis of willpower. You cannot be a Christian simply by choosing to do what's right. We only can live a Christian life through outside strength and power. And that power that we must have is the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, in this chapter, from verses 7 to the end, verse 25, there's no mention of God's grace. There's no mention of regeneration. After verse 6, there's no mention of the Holy Spirit. Now, the contrast is just as obvious as night and day. When you go to chapter 8, the Holy Spirit is mentioned 20 times. I'm looking forward to getting into that chapter and showing you that we become overcomers, not by simply resolving, not simply by choosing to do better. Bev and I had a great friend who's passed on now, but Elmer Long was an evangelist out of North Carolina. Elmer Long used to tell about losing his temper. And, of course, we could never imagine him losing his temper, but this was before he really became a believer. He would lose his temper, and he said that he would be so ashamed of himself that he would go out into the woods, and he would find a tree to carve on, and he would do something like this. I don't know how much he got carved on the tree, but I solemnly resolve as of this date never to lose my temper again, and put his initials to it. We said it was only a matter of time till he was out in the woods and he had to find another tree and he had to do it all over again. He finally said he ran out of trees. You see, just good intentions alone will not change us. We have to have the power of the Holy Spirit. Notice in this chapter, it's the matter, the focus is on me. Ego is in the original text 8 times. As I said, this is this battle between our will and our conscience. We approve of God's law, but we find that we're living under another principle. It's the sinful desires of the flesh. And so Paul says this is a miserable way to live. I think many people determine that they're going to do better, only to find in a matter of time that they're doing worse. Some people say, you know, I know I need to go to church. I need to start doing better, and sometimes they go to church and things get worse before they get better. Some people conclude it doesn't work to go to church. Well, realize that we are just awakened to the problem. We're made sensitive to the problem. Some theologies would say this is as good as it gets. But the Bible says that the problem is the double-minded man or woman. The double-minded person is unstable in all his ways. This is double-mindedness. Yes, my mind says I ought to do what's right. I approve of living a good life. But I find that I'm choosing to live otherwise. Paul is telling us that the only way we can have victory over sin is through the power of the Holy Spirit. The non-believer is defeated because he's struggling in his own strength and his own power. And as long as we think we can handle things through our own willpower, through our own intellect, through our own strength, it's only a matter of time till we fall. Remember, it's only a matter of time till you get that second donut if you're just doing it in your own strength. Unless you say yes to Jesus, you'll find yourself going back to the same old habits. You may know in your mind that these practices will kill you. And many people do. But many people want what they want. And that wins out over what they know they ought to do. The bottom line is you can't fight something with nothing. You can't just tell people, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this. Well, what am I going to do? You know, we tell the drug addict, just say no. But there's this emptiness, there's this void, there's this cavity, and you can't beat something with nothing. You've got to be filled with something. Or it's a matter of time until you give in to fill that emptiness. And so how do we resist temptation? 1 John 4:4, I read in the opening moments of this service, says, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. That's how we overcome temptation, by having the filling of God's Spirit. So I'm saying to us this morning that we have to declare ourselves bankrupt. We have to be opened. We have to be reopened under new management. We have to surrender to Jesus Christ. So I'm asking you the question in closing, have you been born again? Are you living in Romans 7? Are you living a miserable, defeated life? Or are you living in Romans 8 through the power of the Spirit? Some people have enough religion that they are miserable in the world. But they have enough of the world that they're miserable in church. And I've told you before that a little religion will make you miserable, but a whole lot of religion will make you happy. Do you have enough religion to make you happy, or just enough to make you miserable? I think Paul gets ahead of himself in the very last verses of this chapter in verse 25. So he says, thanks be to God. through Jesus Christ our Lord. He is thankful for the deliverance. But then he comes back and recalls how it was before that deliverance. So then I myself in my mind am a slave to God's law. But in the sinful nature, I'm a slave to the law of sin and death. In his mind, I approve of God's law. But he says, I still find that I'm doing the wrong thing. Let me try to wrap this up by quoting to you from one of the great hymns of Charles Wesley. Charles Wesley, you remember this if you've been here any length of time and we've sung this hymn together. He says, long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. That's the picture of the unawakened sinner. This person is bound by sin and is oblivious to it. Just floating along, headed the wrong direction, but unaware of it. Let me back up again. Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eyes diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. Let me ask you, is he born again yet? Does that describe him being converted? No, it simply describes him being awakened. God brought enough light on his path that he saw he was imprisoned. Through the work of the law, he now sees that he is trapped, that he's imprisoned. But notice, as Charles goes ahead, he goes ahead to describe conversion. Then he says, my chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. That's what it means to be converted, to be set free. So let me ask you three diagnostic questions. You have to go to the doctor. He'll ask all kinds of nosy questions, won't he? About this, that, and the other. And you say, why are you asking me all these? Well, these help us pinpoint your condition. First of all, does the law of God condemn you? I'm not asking you if you approve of God's law. God's law is authoritative whether you approve of it or not. It's not a matter of whether you like it or accept it or even have it hanging on your wall. Does it condemn you? Is the first question. The second one is, are you controlled by your sinful nature? Third, are you trying to live the Christian life in your own power? People say, that's hard. Well, I'll go one beyond that. It's impossible. It's impossible to live the Christian life in your own power. We must have outside help. But thank God it's available to us. And we'll notice that as we get into chapter 8. And so this chapter teaches us three important lessons. It teaches us that first of all, the function of the law is to show us our need of salvation. It also tells us that Christianity is not measured by intention alone, but it's measured by our obedience, our surrender to Jesus. And finally, it teaches us that we have to have outside help. We cannot live it in our own. We have to have the help of God. But God has promised that help. And if you receive it, he'll give you the strength today to be what he wants you to be. That's why we sung that second hymn. I don't know if that was a new song to you or not. Holy Spirit, Holy Ghost with light divine, shine upon this heart of mine. And there's four verses there that are a prayer. Let me encourage you in your devotions this week. Why not just open the hymnal and pray those four verses as your prayer? Holy Spirit, help me. Whatever I'm struggling with, and if you ask God, if you receive his Spirit, his power can make you what you ought to be. Well, I pray that God will continue to work in our lives. The seed of his word has been sown, and let's pray that it will bear forth fruit in our lives. We want to move now to celebrate what God is doing in the life of our congregation and what God's doing in the lives of Michelle and Sandy and their family. And so here's what I want us to do. I want us to affirm together our common faith. We usually do this earlier in the service, but I think it's appropriate right now as we transition to this special statement of faith and celebration of faith. I want us to stand together and let's recite the Apostles' Creed. This is what the church has affirmed for hundreds of years. And if you're unfamiliar, it's in the very back of your hymnal. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven, and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and life everlasting. Amen. You may be seated. And Sandy, would you come up, please? Baptism is identification with Christ. It is initiation into the body of Christ, His church. Baptism is an outward sign. It's a visible sign of God's saving grace. We're not saved by water alone. Jesus said that unless man is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Basically, unless we've been baptized with the Spirit, the baptism of water alone will not save us. Sandy Cox, do you believe that there is salvation through Jesus Christ alone? Have you repented of your sins? Are you trusting in Christ alone for salvation? Sandy, upon your profession of faith, I baptize you in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. God bless you. You can just go sit right there. Now, let me have Riel come as well. Now, don't be too nervous. You know what to expect. Riel, do you believe that there's salvation through Jesus Christ alone? Have you repented of your sins? Are you trusting in Christ alone for your salvation? Riel Nicole Cox, upon your profession of faith, I baptize you in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. God bless you. You can go sit with Sam. Michelle, it's your turn. Michelle Cox, do you believe there's salvation through Jesus Christ alone? Have you repented of your sins? Are you trusting in Christ alone for your salvation? You and Sandy have committed your lives together in marriage back in August 13th, but you've already been baptized, and so now it's your desire to recommit your life to the Lord, isn't it? And so there's many ways that we could state that, but one of the most beautiful ways is hymn number 379, Take My Life and Let It Be. And so you can go sit with your family and let's all get our hymnals, turn to page 379. This is going to be your rededication, but it serves for all of us to remember what it means to live the Christian life. Hymn 379, let's sing this as a prayer to God. Take my life and let it be. We have the whole family up here except for Hunter, and if Hunter will come up and join us, would you guys just all come out here and let's pray together as a family. You can make a circle if you'd like to. This will be our closing prayer this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you love us and that you sent Jesus to be our Savior. Now we thank you that you brought Michelle and Sandy into saving faith. Thank you that Ariel has also made a public profession of her faith, and we believe you are also at work in little Hunter's life. Lord, we thank you that they've made a commitment to you, and we thank you that Sandy and Michelle have made a commitment to each other in marriage. And we thank you that in a few moments that they will also be making a commitment to join our church and to become part of our fellowship. Now I pray for Sandy and Michelle and Ariel and Hunter. I pray that as a family that you'll work in their lives. We know that to be a Christian family does not mean that we never get sick. It does not mean we never have an argument or disagreement. It does not mean that we're perfect, but it does mean that Jesus is the center of our home and that He is the one to whom we look when we need help. So we pray that you'll bless them in every way. Make them a strong Christian home. And thank you for their blessing and their contribution to this congregation. Continue to watch over them. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.